First Epistle of Peter in chapter 1, commencing at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
Closing yesterday by saying that the inheritance is kept for us in heaven, in verse 4. And we were also saying that we are kept by the power of God here on earth, as we read in verse 5. And I was thinking that if we are kept by the power of God, then this means that we are not able to keep ourselves. And I think perhaps this was something, a lesson for Peter himself, because he trusted in his own love for the Lord Jesus, and he thought that he would be able to keep himself. He exposed himself to certain dangers and probably thought that he would be able to keep himself, but he had to learn that he could not keep himself. We are kept by the power of God. And perhaps another thought on this point, we are not kept by powerful interventions from the side of God. But I think God uses his power or exercises his power by strengthening our faith, by giving us strength so that we continue by faith. And that's probably the way that God keeps us. Now, if we read here, we are kept by the power of God, this doesn't mean that we have to do nothing, that we have to remain inactive. Because we read here about faith on our side. So I think this goes hand in hand. On the one hand, we have the power of God. On the other hand, we have our faith. And on the one hand, we could say we have the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, we have our responsibility. And quite often, this goes hand in hand in Scripture, and it's the same here. So God is exercising his power, but we have to exercise faith. And God will, so to say, strengthen our faith so that we can continue unto salvation, as we read in this verse.
You use Daniel hand in hand. It's a very helpful one. By way of illustration, many years ago, our brother Alan Smart told us of when he was a little boy and his father was walking with him on the harbour side. And he said, my father said to me, "Now, hold my hand and don't let go." And fathers amongst us will be familiar with this idea. We've probably said this to our children when they were young very often. Crossing a busy road or where there's danger, you take them by the hand and you're holding them tight, but you still say to them, "Don't let go." Now, we know, of course, that it's not a question of them not letting go of the hand. We are holding their hand tightly. We won't let go. And we have every intention of holding them and never letting go. But still, we say, by way of exhortation, "Hold on to my hand, don't let go." And I've always found that a helpful illustration in regard to this blessed truth. From God's side, of course, there can never be any failure. We're preserved by him, we're held by him, and this speaks too about our eternal security. There's absolutely no doubt from God's side that any failure can come in. But still, the scriptures give the exhortation on the other side, our responsibility, and we need to be reminded now, don't let go. And so there's this two sides. From the one side, there's never any failure of possibility, but still, it's a good thing to be reminded of our responsibility in regard to these things.
But perhaps also for the benefit of others here, this reference, you are kept or kept guarded, as it is in the J&D translation, by the power of God. The keeping that is referred to, is this the eternal security of the believer? Is it John chapter 10, we're in the Lord's hands and we're in the Father's hands, or maybe it's hand singular, I can't remember. Or is this more, I don't know, John 17, where the Lord prayed to his Father that he would keep us from evil or from the evil one? Or is it both of these things together?
Just want to read the verses that Mark mentioned in John 10. It's good to see them sometimes, if not all the times. John chapter 10, first verse 28. I'll read from the context, also verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, is the Lord Jesus talking, and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the hand of the Lord Jesus. And now in verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So both hands, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, full assurance, wonderful, and reasons to praise and thank the Lord for that.
We can also underline the prepositions which are used in this verse. We are kept guarded by the power of God. It is the power is in God, and the preposition by in Greek is en, and which shows that the power is in God, in the power of God, and through faith, through is the instrument. Faith is the instrument which seizes the power of God, the means which enabled us to profit from the power of God.
Our brother Mark asked a question not long ago, but Mark, has it been answered fully? Because you did ask whether or not the keeping by the power of God is the keeping us as being saved, or is it the daily keeping? Is that what you are asking? So perhaps we could answer that. I think our brother Muntianu had started to answer that by looking at John, but perhaps we could have a fuller answer to that, if that's okay.
Just want to, I don't know if continue the answer, but just remind us of three things when the word salvation is in the scripture. We have to remember there are at least three tenses presented. So there is a past aspect of our salvation, and I'd like to read a verse in regards to that in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. I think this is in relation to the fact that the punishment for our sins has been settled once for all. That's in the past. Then there is the present aspect of salvation, and I would like to go to Romans chapter 5 to show that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we are enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And there is another verse, I think in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that speaks about the intercession that the Lord Jesus makes presently, that this aspect of salvation, the present one from within, maybe dangers or exercises that come in our path of faith. So the present one is in relation to sins. The past one, the present one in relation to exercises or potential dangers. And we also have an future aspect of salvation. We all know that we need the redemption of our bodies. And I think Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about that. So we were saved, we are saved, and we will be saved. A complete salvation that the Lord has in view for every single one of his children. Yes. Hebrews, let's read the one in Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
We could say that these three tenses of salvation are actually in this chapter in front of us, or nearly all of them are in this chapter, or two of them are, and one is not far away from it. We have the reference to the salvation of your souls, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I think we could see that as a settled matter that they already had, and we already have, by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then we have the thought of growing into salvation in chapter 2. This is the one that's slightly out of the chapter, but of course the chapter divisions aren't really divinely inspired. I don't think they are put there by men to help us break up the scriptures for reference purposes. So sometimes we have to not be too misled by, or let me rephrase that, not be too hung up about the chapter divisions that are in our Bibles, although they're very useful. But in the Derby translation, I hasten to add, in verse 2, it says, desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word, that by it ye may grow up to salvation. In the Authorized version, it says that ye may grow thereby, but doesn't mention salvation. Maybe that will be an issue that we will come to at a later Bible study. But of course, in going back to the chapter we're in, we see salvation in a future sense. In the verse we've already being, or the verse that we're being, that we're considering right now, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I think the importance of faith here is that it gives us the conscious experience and enjoyment of the power of God, which is able to save us. It makes us look to God. When a little child holds the hand of his father, he often looks up at his father's face. Not all the time, I know, but it provides that link between the child and his father, or even his mother. Of course, sometimes it's the mother. But the important thing is that Peter is moving now from the side of God's sovereignty to the side of our responsibility, as we've heard, and we won't enter into the enjoyment of all that God is for us unless we place our confidence in God in a practical way. So the matter of faith is a very important one here, and if we don't exercise faith in God, if we're always looking to second causes for the things that are happening in our lives rather than to God as the one who has ordained them or allowed them, we won't enjoy the fact that we are in his hand. We are safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus and safe in the hand of the Father. And that will affect our actual practice in Christian life. And this is why Peter mentions it so promptly in this chapter.
So the power of God that is available through faith will keep us day by day. There is salvation at the end of the pathway, but before we reach that end, we need to be kept, and we know that we are kept as the eyes of our hearts are fastened on Christ in glory. That's the secret of spiritual power, isn't it? When Stephen had his eyes on Christ in glory, he was enabled to die for him. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This power enabled Paul to live for Christ. I've mentioned the power of his resurrection because in Ephesians chapter 1, this is how this power is described. And if you will turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, and the connection here is, again, in relation to the inheritance. If I read from verse 18, that ye may know what the riches of the glory, or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he wrought in Christ in raising him from among the dead. We read in Romans 1, don't we, that the creation bears witness to the eternal power and divinity of God. But here we have a supernatural power, a power that is even greater. And this power is continually available to us through faith as our eyes are fastened on Christ in glory.
I think it's good to underline what you've just said, Robert, about the supernatural power, because we might think that our faith is the weak link in the chain, kept by the power of God. Okay, God's power, but through faith, maybe our faith could fail. Maybe we would fall down. But Emmanuel has reminded us from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the whole package, including faith, the very faith that we exercise is the gift of God. So where there is true faith, unfeigned faith, as Paul wrote to Timothy, where there is genuine faith, God is going to sustain that faith. And we have an example of that in Luke chapter 22 with Peter. The Lord knew about his failure, future failure, but he says, I have verse 32 of Luke 22, I have prayed, I've besought for thee that, what did the Lord pray for? That he wouldn't deny him, that he wouldn't fail? No, but that thy faith fail not. So we should have this assurance also that a divinely given faith will be preserved to us. Nevertheless, we need to keep our eye, as we've heard, on the Lord. When Peter went down out of the boat to walk to the Lord in the water, you know, while his attention was directed to Christ, bid me come, so far he succeeded. But when he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the wind and the waves and the surrounding circumstances, that's when he began to sink. And even then he had to cry out, Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched forth his hand. So this is a very comforting and a very important teaching in this passage. Not only that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, but that we are actually also reserved for the inheritance, or I should say, preserved. When I was still in school, I got a little wooden text, and it said, kept by the power of God. I think it's still got the price in the back of it. 1 shilling and threepence in old money. That is what five and six and a quarter pence. So it's not something very valuable in itself, but the message contained on it, kept by the power of God, has been a consolation to me. I still have it somewhere in the house. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Even the faith is divinely given. And this is a doctrine, a teaching that is being denied or countered all around us amongst Christian people who believe that you can be saved and lost. You can be saved today and lost tomorrow, that salvation is somehow dependent on ourselves, and it's something that we can lose, and if we're not faithful to the end, that we're going to lose it. If there's anyone here who has imbibed that teaching, or has been in an environment where that has been taught, and it's very, very common, you need to get a reality check. You need to go back to the scriptures, clear scriptures, many scriptures. We interpret one scripture in the light of other scriptures, and we take the clear scriptures to interpret scriptures that are somewhat obscure. I know that often the verses brought out from John, from Matthew chapter 24, he that shall endure to the end will be saved. But in its context, that's talking about Jewish believers going through the tribulation on the earth, and what it means by them enduring to the end. It means if they keep faithful during those awful trials that are coming upon them, then they will be preserved right through until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So it's not there a question of our eternal salvation. It's very important that each one here should have this assurance, because the assurance of our preservation is something that is going to give stability to our Christian walk.
And if you come across these teachings Andrew spoke about, you find out that these people are very clever in twisting scripture. The verse you quoted from John 10 says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. They would say, yeah, no other man, but I myself can. But this is, of course, a dishonest exposition. If the Lord says no man, he does not say no man except yourself.
Maybe we can say, in connection with this power of God, we see in verse 5, that this power works in a twofold way. God's power works for us to keep us guarded on our way, and it works in us to strengthen our practical faith on our way to the salvation at the end of the way. And this mighty power of God is able to strengthen and uphold our faith. And we have heard something about the three tenses of salvation, and maybe in very simple words, we can say that we know a start salvation when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We know an end salvation, which will take place when the Lord Jesus will come to bring us home. And in between, we know a day-by-day salvation, what we have heard. And Peter usually speaks about the end salvation, the future tense of salvation, maybe except verse 9, which will come before us later. And also here, he's saying that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation of our bodies will take at the rapture, but it will not be revealed to the world until the appearance of the Lord in glory, when we come with him. And then it will reveal before the world what a salvation we have received. And if it says here that this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, it makes this very imminent, and we should always live in this expectation that the Lord Jesus will come to call us home, and then sometime later we will come with him here when he comes in glory.
And as we have distinguished the different types of salvation, we might also just distinguish the different ways in which the word faith is being used. And the first distinction is with and without article. And with article, it means that which is believed, the content, you might say, the body of the Christian faith. And the other is the energy of faith, where the article is missing, as it is here. Now, with the energy of faith, I'd like to suggest another distinction, which is between the saving faith at the beginning of our pathway. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus, this is the moment of new birth. And this is then an accomplished fact. As we have heard, our salvation is then safe and we will not lose it. But then secondly, or depending on how you count
Thirdly, faith is also the energy of faith, is also the principle which is active in our daily lives as Christians. You know, we face difficulties and troubles and all sorts of situations, and God wants to keep us in such a way that we go through these difficulties in this energy of faith. And perhaps we can compare it to this, I've heard of this, picture with a boat, and there might be a boat that finally arrives in the port, but it's all sort of battered and half broken and the sails are gone, but it somehow gets to the port. So in a way, that boat has been kept, yes. But God doesn't want us to arrive there in that fashion. He wants us to arrive with, you know, all the sails where they should be and all the other pieces where they should be, to have kind of a triumphant entry in the end. And perhaps we can link this with this idea here of being kept by the power of God, but also through faith. You know, the Lord wants us to go through these exercises by, or as we look up to Him, not in despair, not in self-confidence, but looking up to Him in faith.
Just want to read a verse in Hebrews that most church or Christendom may get confused in regards to faith and how they can use the scripture also to think that we can lose our salvation. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'll stop there. I think most, I'd say, Christendom, they would use this verse to say that you can lose your salvation. But I think this verse is talking about someone who has received the knowledge of the truth. They're not saved, but they've come so close to being saved, and yet they've neglected the truth, and they've put it aside and say, "I don't want to have anything to do with this." There's nothing more for them. There's nothing left for them but a fearful judgment and hellfire. And perhaps the brothers may want to say more on that. Or if you disagree, just I'm happy to hear what your opinion is.
I think, Josh, we would agree with that. We were reminded last night that the Epistle of Hebrews was written to those, most of whom were true believers, but there were some who were only professors. And very clearly the context of those verses you've read makes it clear that it's speaking to those who were familiar with the Jewish system. And these were professors only. And it's a very solemn thing to have heard the gospel and to have been presented with the truth and yet never to go in for it and to receive it. And for such, there's no further remedy. But I know that many verses can be taken out of context, and that's a very dangerous thing. We've again stressed the need to read and understand verses in their context, and there's a great preservation from being going astray if we follow that rule. We might just make another comment about the power of God that's spoken of here. It would be a very, speaking reverently, we might say, what sort of a God would it be that professed to do a work which was not complete? And the Lord's words on the cross were, "It is finished." And, you know, he meant that. He didn't mean it was 99% finished and the 1% relies on us. And we should look to God as one who is God, and when he sets out to do something, he brings it to completion. His work is a perfect work. And we keep stressing this, that from God's side, all is done, all is complete, all is perfect. But that doesn't mitigate against the need to be reminded of our responsibility and to be encouraged to go in for these things. But our part is not, the strength of the chain does not rely on our part. And we must always bear these two sides in mind. The one does not mitigate against the other.
It's very encouraging, I think, for Peter to write here before he speaks of the first time in this epistle of the sufferings that these believers will have to endure. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "You don't have to worry. All the power of God is available to you." We might only receive strength to go through these sufferings in the day that we have to face them, but we know that when that day comes, all the power of God is available for us. So much so that he can even go on to say, "Wherein you rejoice greatly when these sufferings come, because you can see the end." So it's a lovely way that before he even speaks of the sufferings, which we will, I'm sure, dwell on a little bit, because we've been reminded it's one of the major themes of this epistle. Before he speaks of them the first time, he says, "You are kept by the power of God. You don't have to worry. All these sufferings, they have a purpose. You won't be overcome by them. Rather, you will benefit by them through the power of God." What a wonderful God we have. We can face all these difficulties. We don't have to worry. We can look forward to them with this knowledge that all the power of God is available on our behalf. We will be kept by it.
It's also comforting to realize that the salvation that is being referred to in this verse is ready. It's not something that's uncertain. It's ready to be revealed at the last time. And I think this expression, "the last time," looking at the note in the Darby translation, indicates that it's a characteristic expression. "The" is not really there in the original. It's "last time." When all things come to be resolved, as it were, by God, then we will enter into that salvation because it's ready, even now. Later on in this epistle, in chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, we get this expression "ready" again. Verse 5, "Who shall render account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead?" That's the side of those who haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus. But those of us who have, we can have certainty, not only that the power of God is keeping us, but the salvation that is in view here, that's going to be unveiled. It's the same word as the word used for the last book in the Bible, unveiling. That salvation, when it comes at the last time, when everything is brought to finalization, is ready already, if I can put it that way, ready already. There's no doubt about it, it's going to happen. And we can have confidence that what God's got in store for us, we're going to enjoy. And that should be another comfort to us, that, and it was a comfort, I'm sure, to these believers. Of course, they didn't see it in their lives. In a sense, we here in this room may do so, because the Lord Jesus may come for us and we won't go through death. We shall go to be with the Lord and enjoy it when he appears. But for the moment, we can live in the certainty of the fact that this salvation is ready already.
Before we come to the trials at the end of verse 6, there is one sentence we left out. "In this you greatly rejoice." And this is presented as a matter of fact. "In this you greatly rejoice." And Peter speaks to people who are really in trials, in difficulties. Where I work in Zurich, in our bank, we had a presentation in the bank about persecuted Christians. It was a presentation for Christians working in our bank, a great encouragement for me. And the one who presented the report about persecuted Christians, he presented this part of scripture. He said, "When I go to visit these persecuted Christians, it touched my heart, coming from a country where we don't know persecutions very real, like these Christians in India, in Sudan, in Islamic countries, where they really are imprisoned. But when I visit them, I see that's a matter of fact. They greatly rejoice. That's what Peter is presenting. You greatly rejoice. That's a fact. And that's the feast that we were presented yesterday. The Lord wants to have with us every day. Even now you're for a little while, you go, you are grieved by various trials. Even now. And the little word, if need be, that means it's only if there is a reason of love from the side of our God. When we missed our boat, we met some Romanians singing at the port in Galle, and they said, we also missed the boat, but it's for a reason. And you are the reason, because we have the joy to know you. Everything has a reason. And we read together, and everything is for the good, for those who love God. Everything has a reason. If needed, that's because God has a reason. And we greatly rejoice in this, in all this that we have seen during this conference, in the election of God, in the sanctification that we belong to God by the Holy Spirit, in the resurrection of Christ, what God testified, in what I'm very pleased from our brother Andrew, in the whole package of salvation, we greatly rejoice.
I believe one of the major causes, or perhaps a major cause or reason for our rejoicing, can be found in verse 8, if the brethren pardon me for jumping ahead slightly, that it is not so much that we are going through trial, but it is for whom we are going through trials. And we have in verse 8, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it mentions the appearing of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, so there is the mention of faith again, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The believers who were around at the time of the formation of the church in Acts, they also were persecuted, and on more than one occasion they were actually encouraged. No, I use that word lightly. They were instructed. They were told not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were even beaten for that. What did they do when they went back to the company? Did they complain? Did they mourn? Did they say, oh, look at the terrible affliction that we're going through? No, it says they rejoiced that they were able to bear reproach for the name of Christ. And that's why we rejoice. We rejoice because of the hope that we have of seeing our Savior, the one who also went through trials, but as we're told in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross.
There is a boat that none of us will miss, the coming of the Lord. No real believer will be left behind at the time of the rapture, and every believer will be there with Christ when he appears. And here the salvation in which we rejoice is connected with the appearing. We're looking forward to the redemption of the body. I, for one, and I'm sure everyone here, am really looking forward to leaving behind forever the sinful, fallen nature that I still have. But here, the salvation in which there is such rejoicing is connected with the appearing. And we can read about this in Romans chapter 8, where the anxious looking out of the creature is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And it says, in hope that the creature itself also shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What a salvation then will be seen, will be in display when we are with Christ in glory.
We have mentioned that these manifold temptations or trials in this verse 6 are characterized by two descriptions. One we spoke about is if need be, and the other is they are for a season. In Hebrews, we studied that Moses speaks of Moses that he rejected to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose the place with the despised people of Israel instead of the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin were only for a season. And when he chose the place with the Israelites, this was a way that brought him manifold temptations. But God says these temptations are also for a season only. They will not last. They will end, as the New Translation puts it, it's only for a little while, and then the salvation comes.
I was greatly encouraged by two things that we heard from Brother Matthias. I had a high opinion of Swiss banks. Now my opinion of that grows even higher because of the activities that happened there. But not only that, the second thing, Romanians that are not frustrated when something bad happens to them. So thank you for the message. I will remember that. I wanted to say something because we are at this point looking in verses 6, 7, and 8, where it's evident, and Brother Andrew has told us that here there is sufferings or trials of our faith. And the first important thing is to be able to answer to the question, why these sufferings, why these trials? And I would like to read two verses in the book of Deuteronomy, because the recipients of these letters were used with the story of the wilderness journey. And the question is, why God allows these trials while we go through this wilderness journey? So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And now the reasons, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wilt keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And in the New Testament, I would like to read a verse in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 12. He says that you would walk worthy. So again, the walk. You would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So basically, God allows this in order to teach us how to walk with him, and that the Christian character will be formed in us. I'll suggest we are all, and we have to remember that we are all the time, all of us, in the school of God, where we are mainly called to learn two major lessons. Lesson number one, I learn that there is nothing good in me, that I am not sufficient, and that I should not look for resources within myself in order to have a walk pleasing with God. This is an important lesson. And the second one, that all sufficiency, if it's not found in me, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we will always have this in mind, Brother Nick was talking about the child with the father hand in hand. We need to remember that we are learning how to walk with God, first to distrust ourselves, but then to put all our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll end with I know there are children here, so I asked a group of 10-year-old boys once in the camp. I said, how much do you need to believe, talking about faith? How much do you need to believe to be saved? And all of the boys put their hands like this. He said, that much. Only one didn't say anything. He said, At the end, he put up his hand. He said, I have another answer. He said, I think that your faith should be as wide or as big as a grain of rice. And then he continued. He says, it doesn't matter how much you believe, but in who you believe.
It's difficult to know the order in which to take these verses to make sure that we cover all of the points. But just to note, apologies if this is repetition, the context is, or part of the context is the proving of our faith, and this is the practical aspect of faith that Michael has referred to. I know this is in some sense stating the obvious, but maybe it's helpful to be reminded of this. Now is the time for that faith to be exercised. Maybe I don't need to speculate about whether there will be that sort of faith when we are in heaven, but I think you get the point that it's now, when we are here on earth, that this practical dependence on God and trust in the Lord day by day, moment by moment, it's while we are here on earth, that this is to be exercised and to be shown, and we'll come to the fact that this is precious to God when this comes into action, real dependence and trust on God. Perhaps we also know, at least in practice, the only way that we develop this faith is by trial. And perhaps in one sense that ought not to be the case, and perhaps because of the new nature within us, we should just automatically, if you like, and always have no confidence in the flesh, have no confidence in ourselves, and only have confidence in God. But speaking for myself anyway, that doesn't come automatically. And it is necessary for my faith to be tried, so that what James refers to comes into effect for me in James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the proving of your faith works endurance. So that's the context, the faith in this real, practical, day-by-day sense. And it's not just, we'll perhaps also come back to the sorts of trials that are referred to, but it's not just faith when you go to another country because you want to be a missionary, or you're doing a gospel campaign. It's faith day by day, and I think that the trials also encompass the day by day trials that faithful Christians experience. And Emmanuel's already referred to the if needed. I think, just to say a bit more about that, I mean, perhaps chastening might come in, but I don't think that's the focus here. It's just not quite in keeping with the context, but God does put us through difficulties to chasten us, but here it seems to be something more along the positive line. And just to add one additional, if needed, it may not be directly connected with the strengthening of our faith, but it's something else which God does in his wisdom. May seem a bit counterintuitive, something that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but this time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And they were believers who were experiencing great trials. Again, we'll perhaps come back to this, perhaps greater than the trials of the believers that Peter was writing to were experiencing. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul refers to their endurance and faith in all of the persecutions and tribulations which they were sustaining. And then this is where it perhaps gets interesting. Verse 5, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that ye should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for the sake of which ye also suffer. So the bit that is maybe a bit counterintuitive or might be a bit difficult to understand at first reading, the tribulations and the persecutions which they were experiencing were a sign of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. These are faithful believers. How is it that this is the righteous judgment of God that they are going through, persecutions and tribulations? And why is it that it's God's object that they should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? They're believers, aren't they worthy of it already? Well, it brings in something that we perhaps don't think about so much, and it's perhaps I will find it difficult to explain, and it's maybe difficult to fully comprehend. But we see in our chapter that God values the proving of our faith. God likes to see faith in action. We are worthy of the kingdom by virtue of what the Lord has done for us, but God wants us also to be worthy of the kingdom in a practical way, so that it is righteous, not just because of what the Lord has done for us, but righteous also because of what we are, that we enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. And so God might bring us through trials, that this might be part of the if needed as well, so that our faith in the Lord is manifested in practice, and so from a practical perspective, we are worthy to enter the kingdom. And hopefully we want that. Hopefully we, if you like, we don't just want to rely on what the Lord's done for us. Of course we can do that, and we should do that. But hopefully we want also, in practice, to be faithful, to be dependent on the Lord day by day, to have our faith strengthened through trials, so that in this practical way we are also worthy for the kingdom of God.